There are three famous prayer chapters in the Old Testament that I wanted to mention, and they are Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. Three nines. I call them the three nines. You ought to write that down and look them up and read them. There are three ninth chapters in the Old Testament that have some of the greatest and grandest prayers in the Bible. Again, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and the book of Daniel chapter 9. Now, the chronology of this chapter is that it appears shortly after chapter 5. As I pointed out a few weeks ago, the chronology of the chapters of the book of Daniel are not as we have them in our Bible, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, up to 12, but they kind of jump into different ways, and I'll give you actually a list of that next week. But what we're reading tonight would have taken place shortly after Belshazzar's drunken feast, and the Babylonians fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. Because I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2 the promptings of the prayer. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, which is a reference to Babylon. So in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, who was king of the Medo-Persian Empire, is the time frame for when this happened. In verse 2 it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, I understood, catch this, by books, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, this is fascinating to me. Daniel's now up in years. Some say he's 80, some say he's 90. Actually, sorry about that, but some say he's about 65. I think he's in his late 80s, getting close to his 90s. And at this point, Daniel had received all of these visions and all of these dreams and all of these things that God had showed him. Catch this point, was still a man of the Word. He was still a man who read his Bible as he had it and possessed it in Babylon. Not the same Bible entirely that we have, but he had the Old Testament scriptures, and he had them in a scroll, and they didn't have chapters and verses, so it doesn't mention Jeremiah 25, but Daniel was reading his Bible, and the reason he was reading his Bible is because at the end of chapter 8, too, I want you to notice there that he was given these visions, and in this vision, it really upset him. It says that he fainted and was sick for certain days. Afterwards, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, and none understood it. Daniel, when he received visions and dreams, they took its toll on him, and he was really shaken by them. And the thing that moves me is that Daniel prayed, and he got on his knees, and he opened his Bible, and he sought the Lord. He didn't just rest on his knowledge and on his visions and on his information. He dug into God's Word, and he wanted to know more. He was hungry for God to give him insight and understanding. And I believe that Daniel was praying and wondering, God, what is the future for the nation of Israel? Now, we will see this so clearly next week when we look at the 70 years prophecy or 77's prophecy of the nation of Israel. Prophecy revolves around the nation of Israel. It is God's time clock, so to speak. If you remove Israel from the equation of Bible prophecy, you won't be able to understand it. It won't make sense. So all the other prophetic occurrences fit in God's relationship with dealing with the Gentile nations, dealing with the church, and dealing with Israel. Those are three separate groups that you have to piece together in prophecy. The Gentile nations, and we got those with Nebuchadnezzar's vision and the different animals depicting the different Gentile world powers. And then the church, which is not in view in the book of Daniel on your chart that I gave you. It's there after the cross and before the rapture. It's a parenthesis that has now been over 2,000 years, and God is bringing people together in the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, Jew and Gentile. And then once that church is complete and caught up to be with the Lord, the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy that we get again next week will be fulfilled leading up to the second coming, and then into the kingdom age of the millennial reign of Christ. But what I wanted to say, I said all that to say this, is that Daniel was a student of the Bible. He was a student of the Scriptures. We never outgrow the need to study God's Word. We never outgrow the need to study God's Word. I've been a Christian 40 years, or I've already read the book of Daniel, or I've already studied that before. I know all this. We never outgrow the need to continue to dig deeper into God's Word and gain more understanding. So he had visions, yet he was also devoted to the Scriptures. They're referred to as by books. And then in the books, he discovered the number of years that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, when we opened the book of Daniel, I pointed out that the people of Israel, they were actually known as Judah at that time in the southern kingdom, that they were carried away captive to Babylon because they had failed to give to God Sabbath years. You say, what's a Sabbath year? Every 7 years, they were instructed by God that the land of Israel was to lie fallow, that you wouldn't harvest it, you wouldn't plow it, you wouldn't plant it, that you would let the ground rest, which actually turns out that it's good for the soil. But it was a Sabbath year. So every 7 years, they would take a year off. I kind of like that idea, don't you? Every 7 years, you get a year of vacation. And then every 50 years, you get another vacation for a whole year. That was called the year of Jubilee. So every 7 years was a Sabbath year, and every 50th year was a year of Jubilee. And they just kind of shined God on and said, we don't care what God says, we're going to work the soil, and we're going to grow our crops, and we're going to labor, and we're going to do what we want to do. And so for actually like 490 years, they failed to give God his Sabbath years. And these numbers are significant. So what God says, you've disobeyed me, you've turned away from my commandments. As I said in my covenant with you, I'm going to have you be carried away captives. And as you are carried away from your homeland, captive in Babylon, I'm going to get my 70 years. They owed God 70 years. Now, it wasn't like God was just saying, I want my 70 years and I'm going to send you away so that I can have it. God wanted to also free the people of Israel from their idolatry. They had turned away from God. They were worshiping idols. The Babylonian captivity completely freed Israel from their idolatry. Even in the time of Jesus, though they didn't recognize him as their Messiah, they were not idolatrous. So they were freed from idolatry from that Babylonian captivity. And we're going to go to Jeremiah in just a minute, and I'll show you what Jeremiah prophesied. But notice the reference to Jeremiah in verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said that the captivity that they were experiencing, and Daniel was one of the young men who was taken away captive to Babylon, would last for 70 years. So he's reading his Bible, he's reading Jeremiah, and he discovers that it's almost time for the captivity to end. He realizes by the study of God's Word that it's about, 68, 69, some say 67 years within a few years, but he knew that it was getting close to when their captivity would be over. And because of that, he wanted to know then what? What's God going to do with Israel? And he would start to pray, and God would give him this revelation of these 70 weeks of Daniel. But turn with me to Jeremiah. Turn left in your Bible up to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. There's two places in Jeremiah where the 70 years is mentioned, in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. But let's look at Jeremiah chapter 25 and look at verse 8. Jeremiah 25 and verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, which is Jehovah Sabaoth. Unless I forget, when we go back to Daniel 9, the only place in the book of Daniel where the Lord is called Jehovah, Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitals, which is the covenant name of God, is in Daniel chapter 9. It's the only place that the word Jehovah, the covenant name of God, is used in the book of Daniel. So it's dealing with Israel as a nation and his covenants with them. But Jeremiah 25, verse 8, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of angels, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth," verse 10, "the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the candle." Notice verse 11. "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. There it is. This is what Daniel was reading. Now, what a fascinating thought to think the same book of Jeremiah that we read, Daniel was reading. But Daniel was living it out. He was in Babylon, and he's reading Jeremiah chapter 25, which wasn't Jeremiah 25, it was just part of the scroll. And he realized that their captivity was almost over. And that's why Daniel got so excited and began to pray. Go back with me to Daniel chapter 9. So this is the promptings of the prayer. He realized it was 70 years of desolations, and that God would, through Cyrus, give them a permission to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem under Ezra the priest and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, just another little interesting thought, and that is Daniel read in the Bible that God promised that the captivity would be 70 years. And yet he didn't just kind of kick back and say, okay, God said it, it's going to happen, nothing for me to do. He believed that he could participate by praying. Some people think that because of the sovereignty of God, we need not pray. That we can't play a part, or we have no role, or we have no involvement. Take, for example, people's salvation. God's going to save whomever he will save. God elects some and chooses some. And if they're going to be chosen, God's going to save them no matter what. So why pray? Why evangelize? Why preach the gospel? And we really see here an example of here how Daniel realized that he needed to pray and he needed to seek the Lord and he needed to be involved in this process rather than just kind of kicking back and saying, God promised it, it'll happen. But God wants us to pray. I believe that the God who ordains the end, the salvation of sinners, has ordained the means to that end, that we pray and we preach and we reach out and we offer them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God's ordained the end, their salvation, but God has ordained the means to that end, that we pray and that we participate in bringing them to Jesus Christ. So we move from verses 1 and 2 to the promptings of prayer, to verse 3 to 6, the penitence in his prayer, mixed with some worship as well. So he says, verse 3, "I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and with ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord." Now, notice whenever you have L-O-R-D, all capitals, that is Jehovah or Yahweh. "I prayed unto Jehovah, my God. And I made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We," Daniel says, "have sinned and we have committed iniquity and we have done wickedly and we've rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we," Daniel includes himself, "hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land." Now, Daniel was a man in the Bible that was presented with a spotless character. There are few Bible characters that are presented in such a way that they really don't name or mention or point out any sins or mistakes that they ever made. We know that they had them. We know that they weren't perfect. There's only one person that ever lived that never sinned, and you know who that was, right? Jesus Christ. No one without suffering, but only one without sin. That's Jesus Christ. And yet Daniel is a man who repented and confessed his sins. And he uses that personal pronoun there in the plural, we. He includes himself. Usually when we're praying, we're like, Lord, those sinners, those wicked people, or this America is so bad, and Lord, just heal our nation. He's called people to quit sinning. Instead of, Lord, we have sinned. We have turned away from you. We have thrown your law behind our back. We've disregarded your word. So by prayer and supplication, verse 3, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now here's another point I want to make, and this is perhaps one of the most important. Don't miss it. Bible study and prayer go together. Bible study and prayer go together. It's not enough just to study your Bible. You got to get on your knees and ask God to make it alive and real in your heart and life and help you to live it out. Sunday morning when we taught through the book of Colossians and Paul prayed for the believers in Colossae that they would have spiritual knowledge and understanding in wisdom and the things of God. He then prayed that they would walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. So he goes from knowledge to walking worthy. So Daniel gets the Bible and he opens it up and he studies. And what does it do? It motivates him to get on his knees and pray. So Bible study and prayer go together. And effective Bible study is when we pray while we're studying, before we're studying, and then as the result of our Bible study, it forces us to get on our knees and pray that God would make it real and alive in our own lives. But notice his prayer was coupled with humility and confession. This is seen in his fasting, in his supplication. Sackcloth was a sign of mourning, and then the spreading of ashes, verse 3, over himself. And so he confessed his sin. He said, oh Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenants and mercy. He acknowledged that God keeps his promises and that God is a God of mercy to them that love him, to them that keep his commandments. And then notice he says, we, verse 5, have sinned. Now that expression is used all through this chapter. It's used in verse 8, it's used in verse 11, and it's used in verse 15. We have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled even in departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spoke in thy name, and the kings, and the princes, and the fathers, and to all the people of the land. You know, I'd love to hear a president pray this prayer over the United States. I would love to have a president that feared the Lord and honored God and his word. Can you imagine this being prayed at a presidential inauguration? That'd be amazing prayer. Calling out to God. Now the prophets that they rejected would include Isaiah and Jeremiah, who Daniel would have lived in the time of Jeremiah, who prophesied in Judah just before the Babylonian captivity. And he told them that you're going to be taken captive and you're going to go to Babylon there, rest and just, you know, await because it'll be 70 years and then God will bring you back. Now, I want you to notice the particulars of the prayer, verses 7 down to verse 15. Daniel's praying still and he says, oh Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee. Now, he's been a captive in Babylon for almost his entire adult life. He was a young teenage boy, and he was a God-fearing man, but he wasn't bitter or angry toward God that this happened to him. He wasn't saying, God, why did you let this happen to me? I didn't do anything wrong. It's not fair. Why should I pay for other people's sins? But he acknowledges freely, verse 7, that God is righteous. But unto us, confusion of faces at this day. To the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all of Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries wherever thou hast driven them because of their trespasses that have had trespassed against thee. That is violating and breaking God's laws. O Lord, verse 8, to us belong confusion of face, and to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers. Why? Because we again have sinned against thee, acknowledging his sin with the other nation. To the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed, verse 10, the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, verse 11, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And we have confirmed his words, which were spoken against us, and against the judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil, for under the whole heaven hath not been done such as been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, verse 13, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord, or Jehovah, Yahweh, our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath Jehovah watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he does. For we have obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has gotten thee renown, as it is this day, again, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Now, I want you to notice that he acknowledges that they had sinned, but notice in verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgiveness. That's a beautiful prayer. God, we don't come to you because we deserve it. We deserve the punishment and the judgment that has come upon us. We're asking you for mercy. Now, you've probably heard it before, but grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. So we want God to be gracious. We want God to give us what we don't deserve. But we want God to be merciful and God not to give us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. We deserve death. And so we pray for mercy. God, don't give me what I deserve. But he acknowledges that God is merciful and that God forgives. And then he mentions in verse 11 that Israel's transgressed thy law, stepped over the line by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is upon us. Now he mentions this curse in verse 11 and then verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses. What curse is he talking about? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses gave what are called the blessings and the cursings. And the blessings are, if you keep my word, you keep my commandments, and you serve me, and you obey me, and you follow me, and you love me, that what's going to come upon you is blessings. The cursings were that if you disobey me and disregard me and turn away from me, that you will be cursed. So that was a covenant God made with the nation of Israel. It was premised upon their keeping God's laws and obeying God's commands, either blessings or cursings. And they pronounced that there upon the nation of Israel. And that's what Jeremiah is referring back to, what's known as the blessings and the cursings that were given by Moses, which is the law of retribution. What you sow, you reap. It's not karma, by the way. It's the law of retribution. What you plant in the ground comes up. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You disobey God, you reap what you sow. I meet people all the time whose life are just a mess because they've sown to the flesh. I know sometimes ignorantly and foolishly you maybe aren't a believer and you live in darkness. And God can forgive your sins, but a lot of times what we've sown is still going to come to harvest. Sometimes we want to sow our wild oats and we pray that God won't let them come to harvest. Lord, just kill them in the ground, you know, don't let them come to harvest. You know that God forgives your sins, but the consequences can remain? And you need to be careful. If you want a blessed life, it's just the law of retribution. You want a blessed life, walk in obedience. Honor God. Put Him first in your life. If I were speaking to young people that still had a lot of life to live ahead of them, I'd say, look, it's an easy thing. Just love the Lord and obey Him and walk with Him, and you'll have a blessed life. It won't be smooth. And it may not be everything you want, but you'll be blessed. God will take care of you. God's ways are good and perfect, and God will honor you and bless you. Don't marry out of the will of God. Don't marry out of the will of God. What do I mean by that? The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. I meet people that have so many problems because they disobeyed God, they were a Christian, and they married a non-Christian. Now, if you're a child of God and you marry a child of the devil, you're going to have problems with your new father-in-law. It ain't going to work. And you get married and, well, let's go to church. I don't want to go to church. Let's pray. Let's give some money to the Lord's work. You're not giving any of our money to the Lord's work. Well, let's tell our kids about Jesus. You're not going to tell our kids about Jesus. So, I mean, think about that. Where are your values? Where are your priorities? I mean, it spills out in so many different areas. Don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Just take the Ten Commandments. Do those. We're going to do a series on Sunday morning through the Ten Commandments. We're going to take 11 weeks looking at the Ten Commandments. God's laws that liberate. Not to be good, not to be accepted by God, but to be blessed by God. God's laws are good and righteous. They reflect his character. And if you want to have a blessed life, just be obedient to God. Israel was suffering righteously, but God, have mercy on us and forgive us. We have not obeyed, verse 10, the voice of the Lord. We have not walked in his laws. He set before us by his servants the prophets. We have transgressed, verse 11. And as a result, we've reaped what we have sown. The curse that Moses predicted in the book of Deuteronomy has come upon us. Because verse 12, God keeps his word. He hath confirmed his words which he spoke against us. God said what happened has indeed happened. And so he says, now, O Lord God, thou hast brought thy people, verse 15, forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown as it is this day. We have sinned and we have done wickedly. So in verse 14, he acknowledges the righteousness of God. And then in verse 15, he says, but God, we are your people. And by the way, Daniel is pleading the promises of God. God had made promises that even if they sinned and they were carried away, that God wouldn't forget them, that God would heal them, that God would restore them. And we're going to see that in Jeremiah 29 in just a second. And he's actually praying, pleading the promises of God. That's one of the most effective ways to pray. Find something God has promised and then make sure that you meet the conditions of that promise and then you plead that promise on your behalf. And the prayer here is that, God, you promised, so we ask you to take care of us because you brought us forth, verse 15, out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. It's referring to the Exodus. And you've gotten renown for your name. But this day we've sinned and we've done wickedly. So, God, we've shamed you, but we want you to get honor for what you've done. Now, in closing, verse 16 down to verse 19, we have the petitions, the particular petitions that he kind of gets in. Up to this point, it's been mostly confession of sin. And then verse 16 to verse 19, he begins to petition God, and I'll point them out. He says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, again, acknowledging that God is righteous, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O Lord, hear the prayer of thy servant and the supplications and the cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do defer not. For thine own sake, O Lord my God, for thy city and for thy people are called by thy name. I can just hear the emotion in Daniel's voice as he prayed. I can picture Daniel prostrate on the ground, face down before God, ashes and sackcloth, and he's repenting and calling out to the Lord. Now, I want you to note in verse 16 that he prays, he says, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, here's the petition, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from Jerusalem and thy holy mountain. So God, first of all, God, what I want you to do is turn away your anger, turn away your judgment from upon us. And then the second petition, verse 17, he says, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications. God, turn away your anger and your wrath and hear us right now. And then he says in verse 17, thirdly, cause your face to shine upon the sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. So Lord, we pray that you will turn your anger. We pray that you will open your ear and your eyes and hear and see. And we pray that you will shine your face upon your sanctuary. And then in verse 18, fourthly, he says, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes, behold our desolations. Lord, will you look upon us? Will you see? God, will you be mindful of us? We do not present then, lastly, in verse 18, our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. That is so amazing to me. Daniel, this righteous man, beloved of the Lord, he's saying, I'm not pleading because I'm somebody special. I'm not pleading because I deserve this or I merit this or because I'm a wonderful prophet of God. I plead this because you're a God of mercy and you're a God of righteousness and you're a God who forgives and you're a God who saves. He's not only pleading the promises, but he's calling on God to be consistent with his very nature of who he is. This is a real heartfelt prayer. It's not us, but it's God's glory. It's your mercies. And then as he closes in verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken. Don't delay for thine own sake. God, we're praying for your glory and for your name's sake. For thy city, for thy people are called by thy name. I love the fact that Daniel's reminding God that they belong to God. You know, when you have a problem, it's really God's problem. You know, when you're going through a difficulty, you belong to God. God needs to take care of that. God, I'm your child. I belong to you. You promised to take care of me. You promised to never leave me. You promised to never forsake me. You promised to provide for me. You promised to protect me. Lord, take care of me. I've shared with you that many years ago, that I was kidnapped in Los Angeles at gunpoint. I've had the unique experience of being abducted by gunpoint, forced into the car. I was with two other guys, and three of us were kidnapped by two guys with guns, and, you know, driven around for a couple hours and threatened to kill us. But, you know, that night, I prayed like Daniel. I'd never prayed so fervently, so sincerely, so earnestly, so humbly to the Lord. And one of the things I was praying is, Lord, we belong to you. We are your children. we're serving you. Lord, we're on your mission. We are on our way to Australia to do some preaching. And Lord, we're going over there to preach. I'm supposed to speak at a conference. And if I get killed, I can't do that. Lord, this is your problem, God. Check it out, Lord. Do you know what's going on? Do you see what's happening here? Lord, and I'm just calling out to the Lord and crying out to the Lord. And it's so similar to Daniel's prayer here. Lord, oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, see. Oh Lord, heal. And Lord, and then he closes with thy people. He reminds God that it's your city, they're your people, and it's all about your name. God, you don't want to be looked at as a God who can't take care of us. Lord, you don't want people to say, aha, look at that God of Israel. He couldn't take care of his people or provide for them. So he's beseeching God. Now, one of the purposes of prayer, as we wrap this up, is God's glory. The purpose of prayer is not to get our will done on earth. It's to get God's will done in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The purpose of prayer isn't to get things and to make you rich. The purpose of prayer isn't necessarily to change things. The purpose of prayer is to align yourself with the plan and the purpose and the will of God. You go, well, why pray? Because God allows us to participate. I love E. Stanley Jones's illustration. Imagine yourself in a little rowboat, a little tiny rowboat, and you're on a lake, and you're rowing over by the edge of the lake, and you take from the boat and you throw out an anchor, and it hooks on the shore. And then you grab the rope as you're in the rowboat and you pull on the rope. What happens? Do I pull the shore to myself, or do I pull myself to the shore? Obviously, I don't pull the shore to myself. I don't reach out and hook the shore and pull it to me. I pull the boat toward the shore. That's exactly what prayer is. When you pray, you're not pulling God to your will. You don't have God's arm up behind his back. Okay, God, you give it to me or I'm going to bust your arm. You know, it's like, okay, I give. You can have it. You can have the new Maserati. You can have the new Maserati. Or Porsche or whatever you want. You know, you want $1 million, I'll give it to you. Just let me go. That's not what prayer is all about. Prayer is aligning my will with God. It's like time exposure to God. You know, I believe a lot of times when we start to pray, God knows that we're not ready for the answer to our prayers, so he lets us just keep praying until we get broken and humble and just call out to him. And then when he knows our hearts are right and the time is right and we're ready, then he answers our prayers. But he'll never answer our prayers unless it's aligned with his will. And if you're smart, if you're really smart, you'll want God's will in your prayers. I know that's hard. Oh, God, but I really want to marry him. He's so cute. Dude's a heathen. What do you mean you want to marry me? So yeah, but look at his physique. He's got money. Look at the cool car he drives. Lord, I really want that house. Oh, that's my dream house. Oh, I really want that. Lord, I really want that house. You know, it's like prayer is just saying, God, you know, this is what I pray for, but Lord, thy will, not mine, be done. I just want to align my will with yours. I just want you to be glorified. Daniel in this prayer is all about God's glory. We've sinned. We're undeserving. You're God of mercy. We don't deserve anything. God, just look and hear and answer our prayer. We belong to you. We are your people. And God, you've made promises. And we're just reminding of your promises. And he's humbly pleading those promises and praying for God's glory to be done. The Bible says in the book of James, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, what? Availeth much. Now, I can't resist it. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 29. I want you to see the other passage in Jeremiah where the 70 years are mentioned that Daniel perhaps could have been reading. And this is my favorite. Jeremiah 29, and go back to verse 8. If you haven't seen these verses, you're going to love them. Jeremiah 29, verse 8. Imagine Daniel reading this in Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, this is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which you cause to be dreams. So don't be deceived by these false prophets. Jeremiah was prophesying the truth, but other false prophets were trying to lead Israel astray just before their captivity. Then verse 9 says, for they prophesy falsely in my name, and I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Beware of false prophets. They're not telling you the truth, so don't have a false hope, verse 9. And then verse 10, he says, for thus saith the Lord, that after, here it is, 70 years be accomplished at Babylon. Here's his promise. I will visit you and perform my good words toward you in causing you to return to this place. He's the God of hope. He's the God of promise. You're going to come back to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. In some translations, it's to give you a future and a hope. There's the context. It's referring to Israel coming back from their captivity. Then shall you call upon me, and this is exactly what Daniel did in Daniel chapter 9. And you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Is there any wonder that Daniel got on his knees and his face and began to pray? God is promising that he will listen to him. And in verse 13 of Jeremiah 29, you shall seek me and you shall find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found of you, says the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again unto this place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. So don't be deceived. Don't have false hope. Be patient. Verse 10, God has his perfect time. And then we see God's plan, verse 11, for Israel, that I will bring this evil upon you, but I will bring you back to an expected end. My plan is to give you peace and prosperity. And then he encourages them to pray, and that God gives them the promise. Now, some actually see a second fulfillment in verse 14, not only of their first coming back from Babylonian captivity into the land of Jerusalem, but some feel that this is fulfilled in the modern, restored nation of Israel. In 1948, Israel became a nation, and the nation was born out of the past. So they maintained their national identity without a homeland for 2,000 years. Then 1948, Israel came back into their land, and they were reborn as a nation. It's not insignificant that there is the nation of Israel today, and that there exists the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. It's God's time clock. They're God's people. And God made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to Isaac, and he made a promise to Jacob, and he made a promise to David. And God always keeps his what? God always keeps his promises. And what God has spoken cannot be broken. God has a future, and God has a plan. And we're going to get that next Wednesday night. So if you haven't picked up your little chart, pick it up, or pick it up next week. But read the rest of Daniel chapter 9. When God comes to Daniel and the angel Gabriel brings him this answer to his prayer that these 77s are determined upon thy people to finish up God's work and God's plan for the nation of Israel. Amazing prophecy that includes the tribulation period, the coming of Antichrist, the second coming, the kingdom age, the Messiah. It's amazing. But when we read the book of Daniel, what we learn is that God sits on the throne, that God rules in heaven, that God is in control. It's not about who's in the White House, it's who's about on the throne of God in heaven. Amen.